Our series from the book of Revelation. We are now at Revelation 12. And I'll read this morning the last verse of chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 19, and then the whole of chapter 12. Again, let's please stand as we hear God's Word read in our presence. Revelation 11 and 19. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the place in the wilderness where the woman is protected and nourished. We thank You for the word of Your promise. We thank You that we are able to sing, as we will later this morning, that though our ancient foe seeks to work us woe, we tremble not for him. Father, again, as we hear this portion of Your word from the book of Revelation, that we would hear in it the call to faithfulness, that You would use this means of Your word as putting steel into our souls, and to see more clearly the triumph of our Savior. We ask that You would bless not only the reading but the preaching of Your word this morning, that Your Spirit would be present in our midst. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. All right, today is April 15th. And I'm guessing that every adult in this room, in this county, in this state, recognizes the significance of this date in our country. April 15th is the deadline for filing your income tax forms. and for paying the taxes that you owe for the previous year. You know, because of a couple of calendar quirks, you actually have until April 17th this year. But normally, traditionally, April 15th is the day that we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But in the communist country of North Korea, this date, April 15th, carries a completely different significance. April 15th is the anniversary of the birth of Kim Il-sung, known in North Korea as the Supreme Leader. Kim Il-sung was the dictator who ruled North Korea from its inception as a country in 1948 until his death in 1944. And today, this April 15th, is the 100th anniversary of his birth. And so today, North Koreans from all over that country gathered at celebrations to commemorate his birth. They were placed on buses and brought to commemorations. You know, and I'm going to use the past tense here because North Korea, time-wise, is, you know, a whole half day ahead of us. You know, it's 10:30 at night. April 15th is almost over there. But as part of these celebrations, North Koreans bowed down and laid flowers before statues of Kim Il-sung. And in the North Korean culture, such an act is clearly understood as being an act of worship. And most North Koreans would have done this without reservation. But what do you do if you're a Christian? What do you do if you can't worship at the idol of Kim Il-sung? What happens if you don't bow? You know, now what the immediate repercussions are a little bit unclear. North Korea is a very closed society. You know, it's not a country that lets other people see what happens within its borders. But we do know that North Korea is officially a declared atheistic country. You know, in North Korea, to convert to Christianity, to declare yourself a Christian, is to commit an act of treason. You know, and reports would say that to do so is punishable, you know, by means of being sent to a labor camp or imprisonment, or in some cases, even death. You know, there are reports now that the North Korean government is setting up false prayer groups. You know, agents of the government who would appear to have a prayer group to see, you know, if you will, to draw out other people who would be Christians to join them. And then once those Christians are uncovered, that they would be punished. You know, brothers and sisters, we hear about this sort of activity. You know, about a country like this. We pray for our brothers and sisters. But we also might be tempted to ask, how does this sort of thing happen today? How does this sort of thing happen in today's enlightened age? You know, as we've moved through the book of Revelation, you know, we've talked about the pressure that those early first century Christians in the Roman Empire would have faced to offer worship to the Roman Emperor. You know how failing to offer worship to the Roman Emperor could have cost the Christians their job, their livelihood. You know, they would have to turn in their union card, so to speak. That failing to worship the Emperor could have brought harassment and ridicule, and in a worst case scenario, cost you your life. You know, but at the same time, we might be tempted to think, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. That was way back in the first century. You know, that was amid the barbarism of the Roman Empire. You know, they had gladiators back then. They were crucifying people. They were throwing people to the lions. You know, we wouldn't expect to see anything like that in this enlightened world that we live in today, would we? But the circumstances in North Korea say, yes, we do. But how does that come about? You know, at a deeper theological level, the question might be asked, how does this sort of persecution of the church happen today? How is it that believers are asked to offer worship at the feet of an idol if, as it says in verse 10 of our text, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of His Christ has come? You know, if the power of our Christ has come, if He's sitting on the throne, wouldn't Christ use His authority to prevent this sort of thing from happening? Well, our text this morning reveals how this sort of thing happens today and why it happens. And our text makes plain that it does not happen because Satan is alive and well. Rather, perhaps ironically, it happens because Satan is doomed and dying. As a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan, you know, he's the cornered, mortally wounded animal that is lashing out with all the fury he has left. And because he can't touch Jesus, he makes war with those who love Jesus and keep his commandments. Brothers and sisters, this vision not only explains what we see happening in the world around us today when Satan suffers, but it teaches us that it's to be expected, that it could happen here. But at the same time, the vision doesn't call us to despair over that. It doesn't call us to give up hope, but rather it calls us to faithfulness in Jesus Christ and hope in His triumphant work. Again, brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation is written to reveal to us the glory of the risen Savior and the blessings that we have in Him as a means of calling us to faithfulness in a fallen and sinful world. And our theme for the sermon this morning is this, is that faithfulness to Jesus means resisting the rage of Satan. Faithfulness to Jesus means resisting the rage of Satan. 2 points this morning. Here's the first one. That yes, in fact, Satan rages against the church. He rages against the church. You know, as we move here to the vision in chapter 12, there is a context to this vision. At the end of chapter 11, we come to the end of the vision of the seven trumpets. You know, and while Christians agree on the essential message of Revelation, you know, Christians have understood the book of Revelation in different ways. There can be difference of interpretation over details, even among Christians within the same theological camp, if you will. But I have submitted here, you know, along with others, that the vision of the seven trumpets covers the whole New Testament era. It covers the time from the ascension of Jesus to the throne after the resurrection until His coming again at the end of the age. And that the trumpets leading up to the seventh announce God's judgments against the wickedness of mankind in this age. And they anticipate the great judgment yet to come when the last trumpet sounds. You know, last night I'm lying in bed and I can hear the thunder. I can hear the thunder rumbling. You know, and reflecting on the book of Revelation, you know, we're reminded that there is a greater storm coming at the end of the age. And I am thankful that there is a house built on the rock where we are able to escape that storm in Jesus Christ. You know, and in the midst of this vision of the judgments of God, chapters 10 and 11 speak to the status of the church in this New Testament age. And again, tells us that in this New Testament age, there's conflict. The church is persecuted, but in the midst of this conflict, the church is also protected. We have just finished the vision of the seven trumpets. And now, in chapter 12, John sees, we begin looking at a new cycle of visions. You know, here at the beginning of chapter 12, if you will, we are back to the beginning again. You know, the vision of the trumpets runs from the ascension of Christ through the New Testament age to the second coming. Now we have a new cycle and we go back to the beginning. And we read here in chapter 12 of the birth and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm going to submit that this cycle of visions, like the seven seals, like the seven trumpets, runs through the New Testament age to the second coming at the end of chapter 14. But this cycle of visions is different than the previous cycles of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. You know, the seals and the trumpets focus on events. The focus now is on persons or entities. You know, we talk about the woman and the dragon and the beast, and the false prophet, and so forth. The focus now is on persons. And this cycle of visions lifts the veil, if you will, that shows us the spiritual realities behind the earthly conflict and persecution of the church. You know, this passage in effect lifts the veil on what is happening in North Korea. The cycle reveals that we wrestle ultimately not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness. There's a context to the vision of chapter 12. And then we come here to chapter 12, we're introduced to contestants, if you will. In verse 1, there is a great sign in heaven. John sees a woman, which at first glance you might think is Mary. But the broader context of the vision reveals that this woman adorned in radiant beauty and glory, this woman represents the people of God. You know, specifically represents faithful and believing Old Testament Israel, and then the people of God, which encompasses the New Testament church. You know, the Old Testament prophets often represent the people of God as a woman. And you see the same thing in the New Testament. This woman that is clothed with the sun has a radiance, she has a glory. She has the moon under her feet. She has dominion. On her head is a garland of 12 stars. 12 is a symbolic number for the people of God. You know, think 12 tribes of Israel. Think 12 apostles of the Christian church. The woman represents here the people of God. And the woman bears a child who becomes the focal point of this contest. You know, in this corner, if you will, we have the woman and the child. We have Christ and the church. And then in verse 3, in the other corner, another sign appears in heaven, and John sees a great dragon. A fiery red dragon, specifically identified in verse 9 as Satan, as the serpent of old, the great enemy of God's people. A dragon with 7 heads crowned with diadems, which is a picture of authority. You know, not an authority that was originally or rightfully his. This is an authority that's been usurped. It's an authority that he has wrongfully seized and that God in his sovereignty has granted him to have for a period of time. 10 horns is a sign of power. The tail sweeping a third of the stars from sky is a sign of strength. And the dragon desires to consume, to devour, to destroy the Christ child. End of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. You know, I mentioned when I preached on this text at Christmas that I have never seen a nativity scene with a dragon in it. But this vision says that the dragon was there, waiting to devour the child. But why does Satan want to destroy this child? Because this child is a threat to Satan, a threat to his dominion and power. You know, 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the sway. It lies in the power of the evil one. You know, that through the power of sin and death, Satan holds men in his grip. You know, just to walk through the theology here. You know, sin, disobedience, rebellion alienates men from God, puts mankind under God's wrath and curse. And consequently, as mankind finds himself under God's wrath and curse, he also finds himself under the tyranny of Satan. Ephesians 2, men are dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. But this child, verse 5, is the one destined to rule, to shepherd the nations with an iron scepter. This child is the Lord's anointed. This is the king spoken of in Psalm 2. This is the one who will crush the serpent's head, and those who kiss this son will be blessed. They will be freed from the power and threat of Satan. Satan fears this child because this child is a threat to him. The reason Satan fears this child is the same reason that we rejoice in the child. Because he's the Savior, he's Christ the Lord. He's the promised Redeemer who will save his people from their sins. But you have the contestants introduced here, the Christ child versus the dragon, and then the conflict. You know, let's get ready to rumble. initially, it's the dragon versus Christ. And Satan is unable to devour the child. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. You know, the picture kind of being this, the Satan right there, the child's born, and before Satan can devour it, the child is snatched up to heaven. Snatched up to heaven. You know, the whole of Jesus' life is presented for us there in one sentence, one verse. Jesus is born, he ascends to heaven, caught up to God in his throne. But we have to remember what's included between the lines of that one verse. You know, included in that verse is the death of Christ. But he was not destroyed by Satan. Rather, he laid down his life willingly on behalf of his people as a sacrifice. He endured the wrath of God that their sin deserved. He suffered the death that their sin earned. And God accepted that sacrifice of Christ as payment, as atonement for the sins of his people. And God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him and seated him at his right hand. Satan is unable to devour the child, but in his death and resurrection, the child, the man, Jesus, destroys the power of sin and Satan. You know, last week when I preached on the resurrection, I talked about the benefits of the resurrection. You know, in our text this morning, we have what I could call the consequences of the resurrection. You know, as a consequence of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, as a consequence of his triumph, Satan is cast down. Satan is cast down. You know, it's a punch, it's a blow that sends Satan reeling. Satan's defeat is depicted in verse 7 as a battle between Michael and his angels. The name Michael means one who is like God. You know, and a number of Christians, you know, some of the reformers, you know, understood Michael here to be a description of Christ himself. You know, I'd submit that more likely it's a description of an angel acting as an agent of Christ. But Satan is cast down, not ultimately by Michael, but because of the triumph of Jesus Christ. And the reference to Satan being cast down here, this is not a reference to Satan's original fall, you know, sometime after the outset of creation. The context here tells us that this is a reference to Satan's defeat at the cross and the resurrection. As a consequence of the resurrection, Satan is cast down. Verse 10, as a consequence of Jesus' resurrection and triumph, a loud voice in heaven cries out, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. You know, Christ is triumph. You know, at the end of chapter 11, when we had the sounding of the seventh trumpet, you know, we had this song celebrating the consummation of the kingdom of God. You will now hear, again, we're back to the beginning, if you will, we have the song sung at the ascension of Jesus Christ. But it reveals that the kingdom has come. The kingdom has begun with the ascension of Jesus Christ. The final consummation awaits his return, but the kingdom is here. And Jesus, from a position of power and authority, begins to plunder Satan's kingdom. Jesus has bound the strong man and begins to plunder his house, begins to call to himself a people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, calls them out of darkness and brings them into his marvelous light. Initially, the conflict is Christ versus the dragon. And the dragon is cast down. And then the conflict shifts to the dragon versus the church. You know, Satan has been defeated. But Satan will not accept defeat. He will not resign himself to defeat. Verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. And Satan's rage that had been directed at Christ is now directed at Christ by being specifically directed at the people of God. And he goes to make war against the saints. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan goes after the church. And he does so in two primary ways. And we'll flesh this out more, Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks. But Satan goes after the church by means of suffering. Verse 17, he wars against the saints. He works to bring suffering into their lives. And by deception. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. You know, what's that imagery talking about? Well, what comes out of your mouth? Words. Words. You know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is presented as having a sword come out of his mouth. Because his words are true. His words judge. The words that come from Satan's mouth are deceptive. They're destructive. They're like a flood that if he could, he would carry away the church. You know, and brothers and sisters, this rage that is talked about here that Satan has against the church, this is what we see throughout the New Testament age. This is why we have read in the book of Revelation of the saints in Smyrna being cast into prison. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, Jesus says, and some of you will not get out. Why? Because Satan is enraged against the church. He makes war against the saints. This is why Antipas in Pergamos, Revelation 2:13, who did not deny the faith, was put to death. Because Satan is enraged with the woman and her children. This is why through the centuries Christians have been thrown to the lions, why they have been burned at the stake. This is today why churches are burned and saints are imprisoned and even put to death. Because Satan rages against the church. This vision explains why persecution comes in this age. It explains why it comes even though Christ is on the throne. Brothers and sisters, you know, Satan's rage, the persecution that we see against the church, the things that happen today in North Korea, that is not evidence that Satan is alive and well and has an upper hand on Jesus. In fact, ironically, that rage, that persecution is evidence that Christ is on the throne. What we see happening is the fact and the result that Satan is defeated and dying. What we witness is the fury of a gasping, dying breath. He's been defeated. And the rage brought against the people of God is that of a dying, gasping being. One whose doom is sure. You know, the persecution of the church we also see, I think, also reveals that our age is not so enlightened. Not as much as people would like to think. That it is still a fallen, sinful world. A world that suppresses the truth. A world in which Satan continues to give kingdoms like North Korea power and authority. But Satan is enraged against the church. And second point here then, the church is called to resist Satan and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. To resist Satan and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. That although our ancient foe does seek to work us well, we tremble not for him. But how does the church resist? How does the church resist? The church resists Satan by drawing near to God. You know, in this vision, again, the vision presents not only the church persecuted, but the church protected. And in this vision, God uses the biblical imagery of the wilderness as a place for the protection of His people. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1260 days. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. You know, to say that the woman is given a place here is to say that the church is given a place. That God's people is given a place. You know, at first, you might think, well, the wilderness is kind of an odd place to find refuge. You know, because you might think of the wilderness as a place of temptation, a place of trial. You know, when Israel was in the wilderness, they were tempted in the wilderness. It was a place of trial. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And the wilderness is, in Scripture, a place of trial and temptation, but it is also a place of protection. It's a place where God provides and protects His people. You know, when Israel was in the wilderness, God gave them manna every day. Every day. When Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, their shoes and their clothes did not wear out. God cared for His people. God provided in the Old Testament for His prophet Elijah in the wilderness by means of feeding him through the ravens. And God uses the imagery of wilderness here as an imagery of protection. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly out into the wilderness. That echoes the Exodus language where God says, I have brought you out of Egypt. I have brought you here as on the wings of an eagle. You know, when the water spews from Satan's mouth in verse 15, in verse 16 we're told, the earth helped the woman and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. I think also an allusion to an Old Testament account. You know, in the book of Numbers, when false prophets arose up in Israel that would turn the people against Moses, the ground swallowed them. God protects His people from the lies and deceptions of Satan. You know, we're told here that the church is protected for 1,260 days, or in verse 14, time and times and half a time. Again, brothers and sisters, recognizing there's difference of opinion on this, I'll submit that all of these time references, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, that they are all one period of time, the same period of time spoken of in different ways. You know, that biblically this time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years, is often represented in Scripture as a time of suffering for God's people. That's how it's presented in the book of Daniel. That's how it's presented in Revelation 11:2, 13:5. But it is also the same time in which God protects His people. And brothers and sisters, again, I'm submitting that this time, half a times, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that all of that is a reference to this New Testament age. You know, that this time is clearly defined here in chapter 12 as beginning at the resurrection and ascension. That's when it starts, and that the numbers here, as is so often the case in the book of Revelation and apocalyptic literature, are symbolic. And that this time continues as the church moves through the wilderness of this world and arrives in our promised land. And brothers and sisters, this protection in the wilderness imagery, it's appropriate imagery for the New Testament people of God, because the church today is a pilgrim people. You know, like Israel of old, we have been redeemed, not merely from earthly slavery and bondage. We've been redeemed from the power of sin, from Satan and death. And like Israel of old, we are headed to the promised land. Not of Canaan, but of glory. Of a new heavens and a new earth, and in the midst of this pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, where there is trial and temptation, God is with us. He is with His people. And nothing can separate us from His love. And God protects His people by means of His Word. You know, not from every danger, trial, toil, and snare. You know, as the saints in North Korea would testify so readily to. But he provides a spiritual protection. Again, what does Satan try to do? He tries to deceive with his word, and God counters with his own word. His word of truth. You know, Satan would say to the people of God, "You are unloved." You know, maybe to the saints in North Korea, maybe to us in our circumstances, "You are unloved. God obviously doesn't care. He's obviously uninterested and uninvolved. Look at what's happening to you." How does God protect? With His own word. With His own word. "By this we know love. By this we know that we are loved by God, because He laid down His life for us." Don't tell me, Satan, that I am unloved or that God is uninterested or uninvolved when He has given His Son on my behalf. Satan would say to God's people, "This is too hard. It's too hard. You can't change." But the Word of God counters. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will also make a way and escape that you might be able to bear it. You have a great high priest in heaven who has been tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. So turn to Him in your time of need for mercy and strength. Don't say to me, Satan, that I cannot change, that I have no help. Satan would say to you at times, "This is pointless. This whole faith thing, this whole perseverance thing is pointless." And the Word of God responds by saying, "Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith." Author and finisher of your faith. "Who for the joy set before Him ran the race with endurance, that we might follow, resting in Him." Satan spews water out of his mouth that he would cause the woman to be carried away. But God counters with His own word. Brothers and sisters, to resist Satan is to draw near to God. And to draw near to God is draw near to His word. "My sheep hear My voice," Jesus says, "and they follow Me." You know, this is in part why we gather together as a church. Because this is where the word is preached. This is where the sacrament's offered. You know, is this church perfect? No. Is any church perfect? No. But a Christ-centered church, a church where the Word is faithfully preached, is a place of refuge. It's a place of protection. It's like a base that you run back to when you're playing tag as a kid. I'm on base. And so I come here and I bring my family here to hear the Word of God preached, to hear Christ proclaimed, because in that there is safety. We draw near to God by drawing near to His Word, by our own immersion in the Word, by our own reading of the Word, of opening our hearts to the Word. We resist Satan by drawing near to God. We resist Satan by not loving our lives to the point of death. Verse 11, "And they overcame Him." Boy, that's wonderful language. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. You know, there's three phrases in that verse. I'm going to take them in a different order. You know, if you've got an outline, I'm out of order here. But first of all, we resist Satan by not loving our lives to the point of death. You know, we read this verse and we might instantly think, first of all, of the martyrs. You know, they loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. But the vision is addressing more than martyrs. All believers are to love Jesus more than their life. Which means in part that we recognize that there are worse things than death. What? Really? What would be worse than death? You know, well, if we're honest, potentially a lot of things. You know, Christian counselor Ed Welch, and I'm sort of leaning on him a bit through this section. You know, he writes, in his opinion, that under the threat of death for profession of faith, he says, "I think most Christians would say yes, they love Jesus. even under threat of death, but that they might more quickly put the profession of faith on the shelf if it meant being unpopular for the rest of your life, or ignored for the rest of your life, or poor for the rest of your life, or criticized. You know, you can think maybe for just a minute about how many things our hearts both dread and desire. You know, different things for different ones of us maybe, but things that we dread. You know, maybe you dread rejection. I just don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be lonely. I dread heartache. I dread regret. Or on the flip side, I desire approval. I desire acceptance. I desire friendship. I desire love. You know, what would we do? What do we do to avoid those things that we dread and to possess other things? And I'm going to submit that in some ways, I think it's probably true to say that we let these things control our hearts to some degree, and we lay aside the gospel and our relationship with Christ in hundreds of little ways every week. Because if I lay it aside, I won't be rejected, which is what I dread. Or if I just lay this aside, you know, I can have the approval and the love that I want. Or that we're not even just sort of consciously laying aside, like, you know, you have to deny your faith, but we're just making the avoidance of what we dread and the pursuit of what we love of a higher place in our heart. And so I will let, you know, this dread of rejection or this dread of loneliness grip my heart in a way that it drives Christ and the gospel to a lower place. I'll let this desire for love and acceptance and friendship or something drive me in a way that Christ and His glory gets relegated to second place. There are things that are worse than death. You know, the old hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," says, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for Thee." That would be worse than death. To outlive my love for Christ. And we have to guard our hearts here. You know, one sense you put it this way, I mean, my desire is I'm hoping to pastor for 40 years if God gives me, you know, the life to do so. I'm not even quite halfway through it yet. Oh, there is so much time left for me to fall and ruin my ministry. So much time left in which that could happen. Would that be worse than death? I think you could say yes, absolutely. Oh, Lord, never, never let me outlive my love for Thee. Yes, God causes the saints to persevere. I hold all of that. But, you know, think about what the hymn writer says. And are there ways that that happens now? Brothers and sisters, we resist Satan by not loving our lives to death, by recognizing there are some things worse to death, and that there are greater blessings than earthly blessings. There are greater things than just avoiding the things we dread or always having what our heart desires. And they are found in Jesus Christ. We resist Satan by not loving our life to the point of death. And we do that, to pick up the other phrases in that verse, by holding on to the blood of the Lamb. The saints overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. You know, this is the ground of our triumph over Satan. You know, the old evangelism explosion question. You know, if you were to die tonight and you're standing before God, and God asks you, why should I let you? Why should I let you, a sinner, into heaven? And we answer, not because I did devotions this morning. Not because I went to a conference. Not because I was accepted by others. Not because I did this, that, or the other thing. But by the blood of the Lamb is why I should be led into heaven. In Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, our sin is forgiven. We are declared not guilty. We are exempt from the ultimate punishment. In Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, in Christ, we find the righteousness that we need to stand before God. And so Scripture asks, who can bring a charge? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? And the answer is no one. You know, if you were to go back to Zechariah 3 in the Old Testament, Zechariah has a vision. And in Zechariah's vision, he sees the high priest Joshua standing before the Lord, and Satan is right over here ready to oppose him. And Satan's got a case. He's got a case because Joshua is dressed in filthy garments. Satan over here, you can't have him. He's supposed to be holy and he's filthy. And God rebukes Satan and says, take off his filthy clothes and put on glorious white garments. You have no accusation to make, Satan, against my priest, against my anointed one. No accusation. And brothers and sisters, to apply that vision to the people of God, Satan, the accuser, has been cast down. Because as we are united to the great high priest Jesus Christ, God has covered our shame. He has accepted us in Christ. God has filled you with His love in Christ. Your identity is found in Christ. And there is no accusation Satan can make. Because your sin is forgiven and you're given the righteousness of Christ. And that blood of Christ by which we overcome Satan is to be a prod to faithfulness. To remember that no matter what happens, Satan is a defeated enemy. That our status in heaven is finalized because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That saints in North Korea today could have said, you can take this, you can take this, you can take this. But you cannot take what I have in Jesus Christ. It cannot be touched. In one sense, that makes Satan all the more furious. And that blood of Christ would turn our hearts to God in love and thanksgiving. And then to pick up the last phrase in verse 11, that we would resist Satan by living and loving the gospel. Verse 11, they overcame him by the word of their testimony to Jesus Christ. By that testimony that I am his and he is mine. And we resist Satan by living the gospel. You know, that gospel that has pronounced our salvation because of the blood of Christ. James writes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Lament your sin. That's how you resist the devil. Lament your sin. You resist the devil by humbling yourself in the sight of God. I was wrong. I can't do this anymore. Please help me. You resist the devil by pursuing righteousness. You resist the devil by not being overcome by evil, but by overcoming evil with good. And so when I'm persecuted, I pray for those who persecute me, and I bless those who curse me. And I seek to do good to those who hate me. And I entrust my soul to the one who judges righteously. By grace, you resist Satan. You know, if I can put it this way, by needing people less and by loving people more. That I'm not making other people in my life all about them having to affirm me. Oh, I have to have their love, have to have their acceptance, have to have this, but I'm concerned with loving those people. You know, that out of obedience to Christ and the response to His love toward you, that you pursue others in love. resist the devil by drawing near to God, by not loving our lives to the point of death, by resting in the blood of Christ, and by living and loving the gospel. And living it in part means sharing it. Because it's the gospel that brings conversion of others and that the Spirit uses to draw others into the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Satan is a dying, doomed being. And what we see, in effect, is his final gasping breath fury. And Jesus says, when you see that, to see also him seated on the throne. Jesus Christ, who has cast him down, who has provided salvation for his people, who calls us to be faithful to him in a fallen, sinful world. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ means recognizing his triumph and resisting Satan. May God give us grace to do this more and more. Let's pray. Our Father, that we would hear the loud voice in heaven. Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night have been cast down. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Father, that you would stir our hearts to faithfulness. That we would pray for brothers and sisters in difficult situations. That they too would see Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. Our Father, that we would never outlive the love for our Savior. That you would bind our hearts to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.